I'm going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 in just a second. Before I get there, I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and conclude it at the end of the sermon. The loudest voice in the 18th century was not a king or a nobleman, but a sickly, cross-eyed preacher with no pulpit and no fortune. It was in the 1700s that spirituality in England was actually in decline. It was dull, it was struggling. The pastors were not trained very well, church attendance was pretty bad, the poor were neglected, the culture was full of drunkenness, full of debauchery, full of prostitution, full of gambling. And into this situation, George Whitefield was born in Gloucester, in England. December 16th, 1714, he was born. His father was a tavern owner, and his father died when George was 2 years old and left the tavern, of course, to George's mother. And she continued to run this tavern, but she struggled greatly. At the age of four, George Whitefield got measles, and he recovered from it, but it left him permanently with one of his eyes crossed. 8 years after this, she remarried, but the marriage was full of grief and trouble, and they eventually got divorced. Even though George Whitefield grew up surrounded by poverty, surrounded by, you know, the kind of clientele that would come to the inn weren't the best. They were drunkards and thieves and gamblers. Even though he grew up in this environment, he had an innate spiritual hunger and a spiritual interest, and it said that he was a lively, if not mischievous, young boy. George Whitefield often would skip school, and even though he skipped school, he was very well known for his acting abilities and his public speaking abilities. At the age of 15, he was forced out of the education system because of poverty, and he was forced to work full-time in his mother's tavern. For two years, he cleaned cups, he made up bedrooms and served patrons that came into the tavern. And throughout this time, he never lost his hunger to learn and to be educated and to learn the Bible and to learn how to preach the Bible. And so an old classmate eventually told him about an opportunity to go to Oxford and study at Oxford. If George was willing to serve more wealthy students, it could actually pay for his tuition to go through university. And so he seized the opportunity at the age of 18. He went to Pembroke College in Oxford and worked day and night to put himself through. Well, a fellow student at Oxford, a guy by the name of John Wesley, invited George Whitefield to join their Holy Club. And this Holy Club would meet several times during the week. They would study scripture together. They would read classic texts together. They would pray together. They would sing psalms together. They would take communion together and fast together. Although, I guess if you're taking communion while you're fasting, that's cheating. They did that at separate times. Most people haven't thought about this before. That's a way to cheat the system. Like I'm, you know, no. I don't know where I got that from. At different times, they would take communion, and then other times, they would fast as well. They're very serious about this, but something, and George Whitefield was particularly zealous and committed to his Christian devotion, these Christian disciplines that he was learning from the Holy Club and from John Wesley, but something was missing. Something was missing in his heart, and John Wesley sensed this, and he gave George Whitefield a book. He gave him a copy of this book here, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, by this guy Henry Scougal. He's a Scottish theologian and pastor, minister. And it's actually said that this book was one of the most influential books over some of the key figures that led to the Great Awakening, the powerful revival movements around the world. This book, John Wesley gave it to George Whitefield to encourage him, to help him. And George Whitefield read this book and it gripped his heart. He suddenly realized that his relationship with God was based on grace and that he couldn't earn the salvation of God, but he had to freely receive it, that he had to be born again. And what's ironic about this is that the man who gave it to him, John Wesley himself, did not understand that message at that time. We're all on a journey here, all trying to figure this out. John Wesley, if you didn't know, is the father of the Methodist movement. And it wasn't later on until he met some Moravian missionaries and started to question his own salvation that he really had really understood the gospel and its true nature. And so this book had a powerful influence. And this copy I have here, I wrote a little message in the front. It says, "May God start a powerful revival in your heart, July 13, 2025. This is for somebody here today. This is some old English in here, but hey, it's a letter that he wrote to a friend who was struggling. If you're struggling, if you need a revival in your heart, this book is for you. I'm just going to leave it here, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring you down after the service today to get that book. It was 1736 that George Whitefield preached his first sermon, and it went very well. The people received him enthusiastically, and he was very encouraged. This 22-year-old preacher, he started preaching around various churches in London, and he kind of turned the pulpit into a sacred theater, as it were, with his oratory gifts. In fact, our family, we were just in England, and we went to one of the first churches that he preached in London there. And it was amazing, but there were some problems that arose. And what happened was, then it was a couple of years after this, it was 1738 that he was officially ordained, and he began to preach in several churches in Bristol. The crowds were gathering, people's hearts were being transformed. God was using George Whitefield's gift in a powerful way. But here's the problem with religious people. People don't like the message of free grace. They don't like the true gospel message. It's too easy. People would rather earn it. People would rather be more impressive. And so people didn't quite like his version of the gospel, some people. But I think probably people were jealous of his fruitfulness in ministry, being so young and having so much fruit, seeing people turn to Christ. And what happened was the places he was invited to preach were not in his parish, so it was against the church rules. And so the bishop stepped in, and they made a determination, and they told all the churches, the Church of England in Bristol, that no pulpit could be opened to George Whitefield. He faced massive opposition in this moment. The church authorities themselves are shutting him down, public shame, opposition, people coming against him. What would George Whitefield do in response to this? Well, we're going to return to his story at the end of the sermon and find out what God did through George Whitefield. We're in our series called Revival Times, and we're tracing through the Bible all the great awakenings in Scripture and the great revivals of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're taking this series, a 17-week series through the summer. We're on, it's July 13th today, Revival under Josiah. Today we started with Revival under Korah all the way back May 11th. Do you remember that? Do you remember it? What happened? Revival under Korah. Go back and it's on. Hey, you can go to try.church/revival and listen to these on our YouTube playlist there. But we're tracing these through. We're going to continue on. We're going to soon here be getting into some New Testament awakenings as well. What is a revival? This is a special season in church history, and they still happen in modern time. We had one recently that happened in Asbury University, and or different people have different definitions of revival, but essentially it's a time where God wakes up his people. There's a renewal in his people. Sleepy Christians start waking up, start getting more zealous, hungry for God's word, hungry for God's presence. People start praying. People start publicly confessing sin. The gospel starts spreading. There's a multitude of salvations happening. Lots of people start getting saved. Now, God's always doing this work, right? God's always reviving individual hearts. There's always salvations happening. There's always baptisms happening. There's always people getting hungry for the word of God. But in a revival season, it ramps up and it spreads much more quickly. There's a deep desire for holiness. There's a conviction of sin that comes on people. Revivals can be accompanied by miraculous outpourings of healing miracles and signs and wonders and powerful things happen that sometimes you can go decades with hardly seeing any kind of spiritual activity, and you're praying for it and you're believing for it and you say, oh, we're just not seeing much. And then suddenly you can't explain it, but there's suddenly a fresh move and God does something wonderful. And partly people define a true revival by the effect on the culture in the long term, and you can see the land itself is blessed, that there's a prospering in the land, that there's stability and safety and an amazing sense in the culture, reviving, renewing. This is what's happening. A lot of the content for this series we're pulling from a book by Walter Kaiser. The book is called Revive Us Again. Let me pray, and then we're going to read God's word. Lord, send your spirit to revive your people and revive our city and revive our world. Lord, we need another awakening. God, the darkness is growing. The church has grown dim and dull in so many ways, turning to so many things, turning to the left and to the right, turning to the things of the world so much. God, bring us back. Revive us again. That's the prayer of every generation, and that's the prayer you put in our hearts. Revive us again. Humble us. Stir us. Help us to find you. And Lord, for those in person or online today that are not a part of your family, awaken their hearts. Like George Whitefield, who suddenly realized the gospel of grace, wake up hearts today to the true message of the gospel, that we must receive this free gift, this free forgiveness of sins through your work on the cross. Lord, do that today in our hearts, in many hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we've got three sections we're going to go in here. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't happen very often. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal and the metal images. And then jumping to verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Books are important. There's especially one book that's important. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And then jumping to verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that has been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. This is God's word. You may be seated. So it had been 90 years since God had revived his people. At this point, it had been 90 years. For us, hey, the last kind of worldwide revival that happened, not the 1905 revival that we looked at last week, that started in the Welsh revival and kind of spread around the world, that it's been over 90 years. I think time is due. They were due for a big awakening. I think we're due for a big awakening. It was when Josiah, and we have a baby Josiah here today, newborn baby Josiah in the building. It's a true story. There's a baby, first time at church today, whose name is Josiah in the building. Congrats to you guys. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king of Judah. And then it was, I think, another 8 years until he was 16 that it said that he began to then walk in the ways of David. Now, this is a big surprise because Josiah's immediate family, not so good, not walking in the ways of God. So his grandfather, Manasseh, not a great man. He led the people into great decline, into deep decline. Didn't go so well. And so he was captured and exiled by the Assyrians. And then it wasn't until he was totally humiliated, totally defeated, captured by an enemy force, an exile, in kind of an exile, that then he finally admits that he was wrong and kind of has a change of heart. And by God's grace, was allowed to come back. And at that time, there was kind of a tepid reformation in the land. A tepid reformation. This is the way it goes. It's like things have to get really, really bad for people to be like, we screwed up. And then, even then, it's kind of like tepid. And then Manasseh's son, Amon, becomes king. And he became wicked. He went, reverted back to what his father had done originally, all kind of wicked things. And so the servants, the palace servants are, after 2 years of Amon, they're fed up with this. They're like, the country's going in the wrong direction. We're worshiping these false gods, doing all this bad stuff. So they plot and assassinate the king. And because these servants, these servant assassins do this, they then are then brought before the court and tried for treason, and they are killed as well. It's a big, hot, moral, and political mess. Which is why it's surprising to read that Josiah, in the midst of this, in this context, that he, at a young age, begins to turn back to the God of their fathers. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like with Moses as well. Moses was a prince of Egypt, right? Raised in Pharaoh's palaces, raised as an Egyptian, raised in a very different culture. And it's strange to think that somebody who's been influenced by these things would turn from them. Because isn't it true that what gets imprinted upon most people in their childhood, it's rare as an adult that you become an entirely new person and reject those things. A lot of people just carry on the generations. It takes a lot of fortitude, a lot of courage, a real revelation, a real breakthrough to say, what the generations did right before me was really wrong. And we're going to change everything. It's hard to change stuff. Even just to want to change things in your own life, in your own heart, let alone change the nation. Because usually when you're younger, you receive your identity and your worldview and your beliefs. It's imprinted upon you by your immediate family or by your immediate overseers, and you just perpetuate that. You continue that. We're not told of any positive role models and influences in Josiah's life. This is why it's such a surprise that he has these massive changes. He goes in a different direction to what everybody else was going in. Because at this point, he hasn't even discovered the book of the law at this point. They haven't found that yet. They do find it, but they hadn't found it at this point. There was a prophetess at the time, Hulda, I think her name is. She was around. She was influential. Maybe she influenced Josiah. That's a bit of a guess. We don't know. But maybe there was somebody in the palace courts who's talking to Josiah about the ways of the forefathers from Israel's history. We don't know exactly. But what we do know is that as a young adult, as he's growing as a young adult, even starting as a young boy, that he is progressively becoming more orthodox. You don't say that phrase too often. Somebody is progressively becoming, at a young age, at a very young age, he's progressively becoming more traditional, more orthodox in his beliefs. This is the opposite of what happens for everybody else. Everybody else in their youthfulness, in their younger years, their minds are filled with idealistic dreams of youthfulness, and sometimes those ideas are put there by adults as well. Ideally, as we get older, we get wiser, but some people never grow out of their idealism to see how the world really works, to dig back into the truth of history, the truth of God's word. But Josiah, he is, as a young boy, and then as he goes into a young adult, he's becoming more orthodox, more traditional in his beliefs. Actually, that's what's happening in this generation, this younger generation too. People are getting fed up with the direction of the culture and saying there's something wrong, there's something wrong. We've got to go back to what we've forgotten. This is what Josiah is discovering. So by the age that he is 20, he is now beginning to properly take down the high places, the idolatrous places. He's beginning to take those places down, that false worship, and he is now funding the rebuilding of the temple. Amazing, at such a young age, he has got the fortitude, the clarity, the insight to do this. There's powerful lessons for us, powerful application for us. It's not always true, but it is often true, that to bring about great change, that God will work through younger generations to bring about a revival. It takes stewardship by those who are older and wiser. We got to learn from those who are older and wiser. We have to, absolutely. But oftentimes, younger people, it's not that they're more humble. In fact, it's oftentimes the opposite, that the younger that you are, the more prideful and arrogant you tend to be, the less you know. And so you tend to make more blunders and more mistakes. It's not that, but I think that younger people are more passionate, more available, and less stuck in their ways. Even Jesus' disciples, I mean, these are young men that Jesus picked up to be his disciples. You know, in the Old Testament, the generation that went through the wilderness with Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, the reason it took so long is because that generation was so stiff-necked, so hard-hearted, so closed-minded, that they all had to die in the wilderness and a new generation come through that were not as addicted to the false idol worship that they'd received from Egypt. It had to get out of the whole people group, and God did it. This is the tragedy, is for a lot of generations, people are wondering how we want change. People say they want change. We want things to be different. We want to go back to the truth, not realizing their generation is the very reason that they cannot get back to the truth, because they've been corrupted somehow, some way. Most people would prefer to extend their own legacy and the legacy of their own institutions that they have built, rather than building God's legacy and building up God's name and God's fame. It's too hard for people to say what we've built isn't worth much. We've built in the wrong way, and we have to let it crumble. We have to let it die in the wilderness and for God to revive us. That's a big reason. It's a big problem that holds revival back, is that those who are the generation that's come through already, well, we've seen things wrong, we've been doing things wrong, and we're stuck in our ways, we're blind to it. It's not that younger people are wiser, far from it, far from it. It's they don't have the wisdom. But here's what happens is, when a younger generation comes through and they start to get into adulthood, I mean, Josiah's now 20 years old and he's saying, we've got to take down these high places. Why haven't we done this yet? We've got to fund the temple to rebuild the temple. Why haven't we done this yet? As people start getting into, now at 20, hey, your brain's still not fully developed yet. You're still trying to figure out a lot of stuff. But even at that age, he started to clue into there's some important things we should be doing. And as the younger generation starts to adult and starts to come into their own, if the previous generation lacked wisdom and had gone off track and had done wicked things in the eyes of God, that younger generation will figure it out. You can't hide the truth. The truth will always come out. You can try and bury it, try and hide it, but the next generation will see the failed results of the previous generation and will learn to reject it. Where that older generation is blind to it because they're so committed to what they've believed and what they've been building, the younger generation will look at it and say, this doesn't work. This is a departure from what we've been given in the past. We've got to get away from this. And so we're told that Josiah, or as he do, he discovers David. So he's walking in the ways of David. It actually says that his father, David. How did he find David? We're not told exactly. We don't know exactly, but he's learning about David. Maybe he had the Psalms. He's reading through the Psalms. Could be that. Could be that, like I said earlier, maybe there's somebody in the royal palace who knows some of the stories of David and is relaying the life of David to him. And so Josiah, it didn't have to be a lot. He didn't have to have all of God's word. He didn't have the book of the law at this point. There's a lot missing, a lot he didn't know, but what he had was enough. He had the life of David, or at least some stories of the life of David. And this is what's happening. This is what happens is, as you start to pull on those threads, as you start to say, the previous generation got rid of the wisdom of God, departed from the ways of God, and you start pulling on the thread of saying, well, who's this David guy? What's he all about? And you start pulling on that thread, you'll eventually get to the truth. You'll eventually return to what you should have known, what you should have been taught, even if you're having to discover it in your own generation, because those who went before squandered it. And God, hadn't God warned the people of that so many times? Don't fail to teach the next generation. That's why we're doing VBS. That's why VBS is so important. That's why it's such a powerful thing to serve children. We've got to pass on the stories, bit by bit, fragment by fragment. And Josiah just had a little bit of David, and all he needed was a little bit of David. It had that much power that he starts to say, I need to walk in the ways of David. Because especially when people come into a young adulthood, they start to ask the question, what is my identity? Who are my forefathers? What is my family lineage? Where do I come from? Who am I? Because you start to realize my identity in part, obviously God defines it ultimately, but in part, in this earthly existence, there is something about my history that communicates something about who I am. What's the legacy of my family? And so people start to ask these questions as you get older. You start, what's this? And so Josiah looks at his own father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, and he's like, nope. Like, that's not a good legacy. I mean, yeah, I guess Manasseh, you know, relented and repented, but it was tepid. But he rejects those. He has to go back 16 generations to find David and say, that's the father figure I needed. That's the model I need to live my life after. By God's grace, if the previous generation we had, those who are around us, those who raised us, if they departed from the ways of God, they're not really our people. And by God's grace, he'll give us the father figures and the spiritual giants and the spiritual heroes that we need to base our lives off of, because that's how you receive identity, is through the lives of others, through the lives in Scripture, through the life that Jesus lived, through the stories and testimonies of those around us. This is what's happening in Josiah. He's 16 generations back, he finds David. And that's why it matters who our heroes are. It matters who we look back to. And in this way, Christians, we are historians in lots of regards. That's not the entirety of what we are, but we care greatly about the past because it informs us about how to live into the future. We're looking back. That's why we preach Scripture every week. We're not just here at church just to get a pep talk or just to get the latest flavor of things, or just to feel good about ourselves, justify our behavior. We're here because we need to learn about the story of God through the saints of God and be encouraged by the testimony of those who have gone before us, to learn about David and others and Josiah and others, to learn about those things. That's why in my preaching, I'll try and wrap my sermons in a story sandwich at the beginning and end of the sermon to tell of the saints of old and of present day who are obeying God, who are living as an example for us to follow because we receive kingdom identity through these things. It's so important. That's what's happening with Josiah. All the way to the point where they're trying to fund the rebuilding of the temple. They gather the money together. They distribute the money to the overseers. And as they're distributing the money to the overseers to say, we're going to rebuild this, we're going to update the temple, rebuild the temple, we're going to fund this work, they've got this treasure, but then as they're there, they discover the real treasure. They discover the book of the law. That's the true treasure. They had lost it. They didn't even know what it was. What is this thing? We discovered that we've forgotten about this thing. And this was written by Moses, another father figure that God wanted Josiah to find out. Josiah didn't have a good, that's why such a surprise, didn't have good influences from his family, didn't have a good legacy to come from. But in God's grace, God gave him David and now he's given him Moses. You keep pulling on the thread. You keep asking better questions. You keep saying, well, how should we be living? What is wisdom? What does it mean to follow God? How do we build God's kingdom? How do we do ministry? How do we live our lives? And if you realize the previous generation failed in so many ways, if you realize that, God will give you spiritual giants to say, oh, we'll follow their example. Oh, they lived right. They lived well. God bless them. Even though they were so flawed in so many ways. David was flawed, Moses was flawed, but he finds Moses, and in finding the book of Moses, he's found the history of their people in a deeper way. They found the guidelines of how to live with such clarity. They found their truest identity in finding this book. Most people grow up their whole lives wondering who they are, why am I here, what's my purpose in life, and God has given a book that tells you. And a lot of people have forgotten where the book is, scratching their heads. We don't know where it is. By God's grace, it is written so clear, our identity and who we are and who we're supposed to be. Now, the book of the law that they found, it could have been the book of Deuteronomy. That's the second law of Moses that was written. It could have been that. If it was the book of Deuteronomy, it would have taken them 2 to 3 hours to have read through. It could have been the entire Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. If it was that, man, wow, that would have been like 10, 12 plus hours to have read through all of that. So we're not sure exactly which book of the law they're referring to, if it's just Deuteronomy or if it's all 5 of the books. But either way, our TikTok melted brains could not have done this. This is why our generation is in particular trouble, because we would have been like, you know, I know you're reading from a scroll, but my idea of scrolling is a little different to this. So somebody liked that one. I get a round of applause for that one. That was Holy Spirit inspired right there. The revival has begun. So I don't know where I got to now. Let me take a swallow of water and recover. It's not opening. Open that for me. Thank you. So they read the book of the law, and once they get done reading the whole thing, I mean, Josiah is locked in. He is locked into this. He's not missing a beat. And at the end of the reading of it, it says he tore his clothes. He has this dramatic, overwhelming moment where he tears his clothes. This speaks to us of the self-authenticating power of God's word. The self-authenticating power of God's word. That, listen, we need Bible commentaries. Absolutely. You got it. You got to have some Bible commentary. You got to have other books about the Bible and you got to study the scripture. Absolutely. You got to understand the context of the verse, the context of the chapter, the book, the placement in the Bible. You got to understand historical context. All of that matters. It matters greatly, in fact. Very important. But let us also not forget that this book has power in it without our help. Without our help, because it's God's word. There's no difference between, there's no incongruence between God and the words he says. And so this word is breathed out. Yes, it came through human authors. Yes, God used people, but it was inspired by the Spirit of God, guided by the power of God. I mean, it's kind of like fairy dust, you know? It's not like fairy dust. It's not like that. It's what I'm trying to say is it has power in and of itself that it can grip the human heart in profound ways that, yes, it needs to be explained. Yes, it needs to be expounded. Yes, it can make you frustrated at times, make you scratch your head and say, certain parts of this seem a little more complicated than I would like. But I got to tell you, 99% of it's on the face of it is pretty easy to get into and understand. And it has power to transform us. It's alive. God does not need us to defend his word. Let us never apologize for it. Let us never be embarrassed about it. Let us not forget it and put it aside and let it gather dust. Let us stand up for God's word in our own life and in our culture, that people, because this is the power of God. This is the power of God. This story of Josiah speaks to us of the indestructibility of the Bible, the indestructibility of God's word. They were not careful with this. They lost all care and concern about the law of God. But in spite of human schemes of evil, in spite of human idolatry, in spite of the passage of time, I mean, just if things get neglected over time, they can just disintegrate. They can just be destroyed if you don't tend to something. In spite of all of that, God preserved his word. He ensured that they would find his word again. Praise God for this. It's one thing to have it preserved. It's another thing, of course, to care about it, to read it, to understand it, and to apply it. Josiah does all of these things in quick succession. He gets into this Bible reading right away. This is important. He learned about David. I know the life of David, but not of the law. The book of the law, we got to read this thing. And when we're reading the book of the law, all of God's words, yes, there's knowledge, yes, there's information, but you have to change your approach from just saying this is not a textbook that teaches me moral living. Of course, it is a moral book, but this book transforms me. It's kind of a magical book. It's a powerful book. It wants to apply things in my life. It wants to refine my character. It wants to challenge me at my deepest core, the deepest part of who I am. It wants to give me an identity because it's the words of God. It's from the mouth of God to transform us, to revive us, to change us. This is what George Whitefield, who our story is about today, this is what he says about the Bible. He says, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. In the story of Josiah, we're given a wonderful account of a young man who, ahead of his years, rediscovered God's word and made it a priority. And this story is a test upon every human heart because it is so hard for us to receive, it can be so hard for us to receive, especially the older we get, to receive from people who are younger than us. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're older than somebody, your default assumption is, I have something to teach this person. It's easy to think that way. And it's humbling to hear a story like this and say, at such a young age, this king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Because many people, most people squander their years, waste their years, seeking their own ways, seeking their own direction, seeking their own comfort, seeking their own plans. Josiah didn't do that. He humbled himself before the Lord. And the question we have to ask ourselves is if there are voices, it doesn't matter their age, but if they're younger, it's a bigger test of humility upon us. And prayer is essential for revival, but so is humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, humility is such an important factor. God's people humbling themselves. And Josiah had a humble heart before the Lord. And we have to, any young voice that we hear, if what they're saying is right and true, even if they're inexperienced, even if they're a little, their passion outweighs their wisdom, if God is blessing them and what they're saying is right, we have to hear it. We have to hear it. It's so hard. It's so hard for us. And so Josiah receives the word of God with a humble heart, with real brokenness tearing his clothes, real passion, saying, what have we become? What have we done? And what has he done? If we approach Scripture and we're neutral about it, we're unmoved by it, we come at it with a skepticism, it's because we think we're better than it. Josiah didn't approach it that way. We cannot approach Scripture to judge it, rather to be judged by it. We have to come and choose to be humble, to embrace God's revelation, and say, I must be vanquished of all of my desires. I must have all the things in my heart that I'm holding on to that define me, that I say, this is my identity comes from this, and my identity comes from this. All of that, I've got to let it go. All the vanities. I got to let those go. I've got to say, I'm not wise in my own eyes. My opinion is not that great. My knowledge is not that great. I'm not a great person, but I found a great book that was spoken by the greatest king of all time, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this God, everything I have comes from him. The temptation of kings, of course, and those with great wealth, those who have much, is to think that they deserve it or they earned it or it's because of something great in them. That's the temptation. The more you have, the more you think your value is great because of the value of the things around you. And it's rare to find a person who has a lot, a person like Josiah, especially a young person who has a lot, but recognizes they're nothing without God. And so Josiah humbles himself before the people, and he reads the book of the law to the people. We have to humble ourselves before people. We do that publicly in baptism. It's powerful. It's humiliating in one sense, humbling in one sense, to stand before God's family, but it's so important to say, I've lived my life the way I wanted to live it, but now I'm here to say I'm all in for Jesus, and you get baptized. Maybe you need to do that if you haven't. So what kind of ways we do this? We stand, you know, we join a church, we become a member of a church, and we stand before the church and say, I'm committed, just like Josiah, I'm committed to the Lord. Hey, I'm publicly, what other point do you have? There are these moments, baptism, joining a church, other moments, key moments in our lives where we do what Josiah did publicly, we're saying, confessing, committing, I'm all in for him, all in for him. Now, what became of our friend, our young 22-year-old preacher, George Whitfield, who was shut out of all the churches, the Church of England, go figure, closed their doors to one of the greatest preachers of their time, who was preaching the true gospel. I mean, this is the idiocy of man-made religion. Did George Whitfield stop preaching? Hell no. I love this guy so much. He refused to stop preaching. I do. I shouldn't have said hell. Forgive me. It's all right. It's a minor cuss word. Martin Luther said, sometimes you have to sin just to spite the devil. Think about that. So, George Whitfield. So, he decided that he was going to preach out in the opens. If the churches close their doors to him, so be it. He's going to preach out in the fields. And so, he went to this hill. Hon Hen Mount is the name of this hill outside Bristol. And he invited coal miners to listen to his sermon. The first occasion this happened on, 200 coal miners showed up to listen to his sermon out in the open. Hearts were beginning to be stirred. Transformation was beginning to happen. The message was starting to spread. Each time that he preached in the open air, it grew. The crowds grew. It grew up to crowds of 20,000 people coming to hear him preach out in the open. God blessed George Whitfield. He empowered his voice so that it would carry. in very far distances so that people, huge crowds of people, could hear the gospel message. People were weeping and weeping, tears coming down people's faces as they heard the gospel message declared to them by George Whitefield out in the open fields. And this began a change in the Church of England at that time. He preached in all kinds of places. He preached in race courses, horse racing courses. He would preach in where they would publicly hang people. He would go to those places and preach in those public places as well. He would go and preach anywhere because the message had to get to the people. And he preached to tens of thousands of people. He eventually went through the 13 American colonies and preached throughout there as well. It's said that in New England, it's estimated about 50,000 people joined churches through the preaching of George Whitefield. And about 150 churches were planted during his time in New England as a result of his ministry. Now, Benjamin Franklin heard the stories of George Whitefield and his amazing preaching abilities to thousands of people in the open air. And he said, there's no way that one man can be heard by that many people out in the open. And so he went to one of his preachers himself to measure the distance. So Benjamin Franklin, out in the open, measured the difference between George Whitefield and the furthest away that he could find people. And to his absolute astonishment, he discovered that George Whitefield could be clearly heard over 500 feet away, out in the open, with tens of thousands of people in the crowd. Benjamin Franklin, as a non-religious man, had predetermined in his heart that he would not give any money when he went to hear George Whitefield preach. And this is what he wrote about that happened to him. He says, he, George Whitefield, softened me more and more until I found myself emptying my pocket wholly into the collector's dish. This is the anointing on George Whitefield. God used George Whitefield to begin to spark the Great Awakening. One of the people that God used to spark the Great Awakening that spread throughout the world, to impact the generations to come. Just like King Josiah in his time, a young man passionate for God's word and for God's things and is declaring it to the masses, George Whitefield too, passionate for God's word, for God's things, would not be stopped declaring it to the masses. Just as King Josiah says, we've got to tear down the high places, the false worship, the idol worship, we've got to tear it down. In his day and age, George Whitefield, he attacked the moral decay of his time and the false religiosity of his time. He attacked those idols and came against those things because God's word had been forgotten, it had been buried, and it could not stay hidden. It had to go out to the people. And that's the calling upon our hearts, is God has not given us his grace just to make us happy and give us a comfortable life. He's given it to us because he is calling many. He's calling everybody. The message goes out to everybody. It's got to go out to everybody, and he's made us messengers of it. We may not have a voice like George Whitefield that could boom to 20,000 people outside and be clearly heard. We may not have that oratory skill, but we have a neighbor next door. We have a coworker that we have. We have a family member. We have the stranger on the street. We have the people around us. And we must shine that light.
When you like and subscribe, this video reaches more people.